Father, I thank you. Let me hit record. Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word. I thank you that you have given us your word for practical matters such as choosing a church. We don't have to do that on our own. We have you for wisdom. I pray that you would help me to be clear tonight and that we would have just practical takeaways from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 2 weeks ago, we talked about what a church is. Dan talked about the difference between local bodies of believers and a universal church. We talked about some common excuses for not joining church, some misconceptions about the time, place, and composition of church. And so at this point, you should all be aware that we are called to be a part of a local body of believers. We're called to sit under biblical teaching, subject ourselves to discipline and accountability, to commit ourselves to being sanctified through discipleship, to love and serve the local body because it's our family, and meet together in Christ-centered times of fellowship and sow seeds of the gospel in our community. So that's a lot of things. That's a lot of responsibility we have. And the church has more responsibility because it has to facilitate all those things. And believe it or not, not all local bodies do that to the same degree. So we have to be discerning when we choose where we're going to go to church. Here at FHBC, where the Bible is our middle name, as my dad likes to say, we are pretty well taken care of, and a lot of you are probably planning on staying here long term. I know I am. But you never know. Circumstances can change. You might marry someone who's far off. You might have a job change that takes you to a different area, and so you're still going to need to learn how to choose a church. Also, if someone asks you for advice and you're not familiar with the area, you should probably have some advice to give them about how to choose a church. So it's very important. I don't have a lot of firsthand experience because I have gone to two churches in my entire life, here, which I was born into, and Redemption Hill in Lawrence, which was picked out for me by my father, who's a lot wiser. So if I was to give this off the top of my head, we'd be in trouble, but fortunately the Bible has a thing or two to say, and so I will try and stay out of the way. Before we cover how to choose a church, we're going to get into a little bit of what the church is not. So, specifically parachurch ministries, that's our first point you can see on your outline. We're going to define parachurch organizations, and then we're going to go into why they aren't a good substitute for the church. We're going to do that briefly, don't have a ton of time, but, so what is a parachurch organization? Briefly put, it is a ministry that works in concert with the universal and or local church. So we could get into the weeds of what one should look like, how committed they should be to serving alongside the church, what their financial motivation should be, but that's a different topic for a different time, so we won't get into that. But they can be a very good thing. There's a lot of examples of parachurch ministries that we benefit from. You've got like Christian schools, music ministries, biblical science institutes, publishing or filmmaking corporations, Christian podcasts, mission organizations, church camps, and VBS. Too soon for a lot of you. Wounds are still fresh, but it is a great parachurch organization that we get to take part in once a year for 5 days, working days. These organizations are good in general. They become problematic when they seek to either intentionally or unintentionally mimic the church and replace it. Overshadow it. They can act as havens for people who want the benefits of feeling holy and having community, but don't want the responsibility of actually participating in a church, being held accountable, all the demands and potential for exposure that an actual church provides them. And so a common category of parachurch ministry that can do this is campus ministry. We're here right now, right? And Reach does a really good job of not getting in the way of the church. They're actually very good about directing you to attend church and really integrating with the church and not being their own entity that's exclusive. Tanner did not pay me to say that yet, but it is a good example. And Tanner and Dan would be the first people to tell you if you're attending Reach on Thursdays, but you're not going to Sunday service, you have a problem. Now, why would they say that? Well, that's their second point of this outline, which is, why are parachurch ministries not a substitute for the church? And so the most important difference is the target audience. and obviously with a campus ministry, it's college students. So the church is open to believers of all ages, and with that, you get a lot of blessings. We won't go there, but in Titus 2, it talks about commands for older men discipling younger men, older women shepherding younger women, and you don't really get that in a campus ministry. I mean, we got a few old guys, I mean, youngish guys, who will try and take on that role, but it's a steep ratio, right? In an actual church, you've got grandparents, you've got whole families, you've got just a lot of great community and a lot of wisdom that can be dispersed. Campus ministry is just your peers. Also, in a real church, you don't graduate. So in a campus ministry, you're here for 4 years, three if you're really smart and graduate early, and then we kick you out, or you gracefully move on your own. In a real church, you're there for life. You're held accountable for life. You can't hide. There's just a lot more benefits for that reason. So you just can't replace a church with a parachurch ministry, even a campus ministry that's done really well. There's also more things about like structure that we won't get into, but like elders and deacons and commands for communion and tithing doesn't happen in a parachurch ministry, so you can't obey those commands. So we talked about why they're not a good substitute. Now we're going to get into the meat and potatoes of tonight, which is how to choose a church. And we've got two steps, really simple, because I'm creative. How to choose a church to visit, and how to choose a church to call home. So the first one, how to choose a church to visit. If you Google churches in Lyon County, you're going to get a very large and mixed bag of results. You obviously can't visit every church on the map, so you've got to have a good way of ruling things out without spending all the time going there. So you can rule churches out by looking at their names. If a church starts with something, something Latter-day Saints, that is not a church. Don't go there. If it's something, something Catholic Church, don't go there either. They don't preach the gospel. So you can rule a few out there. But another method that's really helpful, and this is part of your handout, is doctrinal statements. You can turn, I think, third page or something. Doctrinal statements are basically the church's constitution. So it outlines what their priorities are, what their beliefs are, what they believe about the Bible, about God, about the gospel. And these are really helpful tools for ruling churches out. Just because a church has a good doctrinal statement doesn't mean it's going to be a great church. So keep that in mind, but you can rule churches out with these doctrinal statements. I've got three examples here. They're all in Lawrence. The first one we're going to look at, I think they're out of order, so sorry about that. But Plymouth Congregational Church in there. We're not going to read through these, but we're just going to take a glance at some key elements of each doctrinal statement. And I've divided them into categories of good, bad, and ugly. And we're starting with ugly. So there's some interesting wording in here. I've underlined some key phrases. It says, we're open-hearted. Okay, that can mean a lot of things. It says next, that as a church committed to inclusion. Okay, that can also mean a lot of things. In the modern context, that certainly would get you thinking. Liberal, for sure. It says in their covenant that they work and pray for the progress of knowledge. Progress. Does the Bible change? No. There's no progress that's needed there, so what are they talking about? That should be raising red flags. And then at the bottom it says, we are an open and affirming congregation. Now, if they're to say open, that just means they're open. You know, anyone can visit. We would say we're open. Anyone can come in. We welcome them. We want them to be here. But the affirming part, that's different. Does the Bible affirm every lifestyle, every way of living?
No.
Oh, thank you, Jake. And then, you know, it caps it off as you'd expect. We welcome people of every sexual orientation, gender identity, and relationship status to the full life of our church. Full life presumably implying something about maybe membership, leadership. And if you were to go to the places on the website, you'd say that you'd see that they have pride flags everywhere and women pastors and things like that. So clearly you can rule that one out. It's pretty easy, low-hanging fruit. The next one we'll go to is the good. This is my church, Redemption Hill Church. And it's a lot. It's wordy. It takes a lot of pages. But that's good. It's very detailed. Look at all the subheadings. The other thing I like is there's scriptural reference. under every heading, there's like 15 verses that you can go and cross-check their doctrine. And they're just being very transparent because they have nothing to hide. It's very good. And then you have essentials we believe. I think there's two categories, essentials we believe, and then distinctives we uphold. The essentials, these are the things that you need to get 100% right. If you don't get these things right, you're not a church. These are things like the gospel, the nature of God, the inerrancy of Scripture. These are things that you have to believe. And then you have kind of secondary things, still very important, but distinctives they uphold. And these, some of these are more controversial, I guess, like literal six-day creationism, some of their end times, like their eschatology, creatively named angelology is in there as well. These are things that churches can kind of differ on, but you will, if you go to this church, you can fully expect to see this taught. So if you have a problem with any of those doctrines, you're going to have a problem going to that church. So that's a good doctrinal statement. And then finally, we've got Free State Church. I think it's the first one. I mean, there's some, it's short, it's kind of vague, but there's some good stuff in there. I mean, it says, love God, love others, change the world. Yeah, okay. You don't have to have it all figured out before you come to church. Okay, yeah. And then, core beliefs. God is good and mighty to save. Yeah. Personal relationship with God brings the utmost fulfillment and transforms our lives. Yeah. We are saved by the grace of God. Yep. Through faith in Jesus. Yep. At baptism. Whoops. Didn't have to add that in there, literally. That is a works-based gospel. They believe that you actually are not saved until you are dumped. And they are part of a campus ministry of KU that I often run into. And it's pretty weird. But that it's kind of hard to pick out. Like, you really have to read word by word. You wouldn't really notice it unless you actually read every word of that sentence. And so it's a really good way of just uncovering things that a church believes. Another resource, our sermons online. Most churches have sermons. They provide them. This is actually what a church believes, what they teach. A church can have a really good doctrinal statement or a vague doctrinal statement, and then you listen to what their sermon is, and it either backs it up or just doesn't. And so pick out a couple and give them a listen. And we'll talk more about what to look for in sermons. A little later, but that is a good resource that you should put to use. So once you have found a church with strong doctrine and preaching that backs it up, take a visit. Take two visits. Give it a shot. See what it's like in person. And that brings us to our next final point, which is how to choose a church to call home. There are a million different wrong reasons to disregard a church after visiting. And these things are just so frivolous. There's a, like, coffee brand, lighting, musical taste, and how many good-looking single college students there are. Yeah, I know how it works. Yeah. But these are wrong reasons to choose where to go. But when it comes right down to it, there is one fundamental thing. I mean, there are other important things, but there's one fundamental thing that a church has to have to be worth attending, and that is godly leadership. If you have a church that has shepherds and leaders, elders, that take their calling seriously, that are not afraid to go after people, to preach Scripture unapologetically, to really just do the dirty work of church discipline and calling people out, the things that people don't like to do, but if they are committed to fulfilling their role, then you will be in good hands, even if they use Folgers coffee. We'll look at Hebrews 13:7 real quick, or 13:17, I'm sorry. You can turn there or just listen. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So, can see here that there's a lot of responsibility placed on leaders. And so getting that right, I mean, they literally have to give an account for the work that they've done in ministry for God. So that is a lot of pressure. And if you choose a church with wishy-washy leadership, that is not going to work out well for you or for the church body. So you visit a church. You maybe talk with the pastor a little bit. You can't really gauge whether he is legit after one conversation. I mean, at least I couldn't. So we need to look for some other marks of a healthy church, marks that he is doing his job well, and the elders are doing their job well. So we're going to look at some marks of a healthy church in a place that we were 2 weeks ago, Acts 2, 42 through 47. Turn there. We'll camp out in that chapter for the rest of the time. We'll just read it really quickly. Starting in verse 42 of chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay, so there's a lot here, but I've condensed it into two main observations that you should be making. First one is a devotion to teaching, and the second one is a commitment to loving one another. A devotion to teaching and a commitment to loving one another. So, a devotion to teaching. As previously mentioned, what a church teaches is actually what they believe. That is their doctrine. And the word devoting here is very important. Teaching is not to be something that's done reluctantly or minimally. It's not to be done, you know, as little of as possible. Teaching is a primary function of the church. It's a main focus. And so having a church that takes that seriously is very important. And we're going to talk about what to look for in a sermon. And to do that, we've got an example earlier in the chapter. We're not going to read through it, but in Acts 2, 14 through 36, probably on your previous page, Peter is giving a sermon, and we're going to treat this as kind of a model to follow. So a couple observations you can make about this sermon that Peter teaches. The first is that he exposits the word. So he's not just giving this sermon off the top of his head, just kind of airing his opinions. He is going to Scripture, he's quoting the Old Testament, and he is using that as authoritative, explaining the meaning and directing it to the congregation in a personal way. So a lot of preachers and some, you know, not to call out specific denominations, but some charismatic preachers will kind of just preach from the hip, right? They just kind of go on a rant, they take verses random, kind of out of context to make their point. They are the authority, not the Bible. Peter is just explaining what's in the Bible. He's exposing the meaning. That's called exegesis. And you want that in a sermon. The second observation about Peter's sermon is that it's personal. Notice all the times in the passage, verses 14 through 36, that Peter says, you. He is not just airing truth in the general direction of people. He is actually making it personal and individual, and he's holding them accountable to what he's saying. he intentionally is guiding and attempting to persuade them of the truth that he is saying. So a lot of churches, and like this can happen in mega churches. I'm not going to go on a mega church rant, but mega churches can be done well. Like big churches, think John MacArthur's church, that can be done well. They have their own challenges, but they're not all inherently bad. But a lot of mega churches, you have to kind of think, why are they so big? Is it because they are being personal in their teaching? They're calling out sin. They're being specific. They're not glossing over passages. They're telling people that they are depraved sinners in need of grace. Or did they get big by preaching, God is love, you are special, you know, believe and be saved? Probably the latter. Not always, but you have to be wary of that in a big church. Do they actually take seriously all of Scripture, not just the parts that are fuzzy and fun to read? And so, if you don't see that in your church, that is a red flag. The second observation, so that was all devotion to teaching. Sorry, this is a weird outline, but the second observation you should make when you are visiting a church is, do they have a commitment to loving one another? Ultimately, love for one another comes from a love for the Lord. This is what sets the church apart as an institution from other institutions where they love one another and have that community. It's that we all have in common that we love the Lord, and that just naturally overflows into loving one another. That comes from a fear of the Lord. If you look at Acts 2:42-47, specifically in verse 43, it says that awe came upon them, right? The flock, they're fully aware that the Lord is working in their midst. They're not taking credit for how he is growing their body. It's not, look what we are doing, it's look at what God is doing. It's that awe. It also says that they're very thankful. In verse 47, they praised God for the blessings that he gave them. That's just a fear of the Lord and a love for the Lord, and that naturally just overflows in love for one another. And there are two ways that this love is demonstrated in the church, within the body and outside the body. Pretty simple. So within the body, in the church itself, there are a number of ways that people are loving one another in this passage. First is that they're constantly together in fellowship, right? So they are not treating church as an event that is confined by time and space. They are opening their homes throughout the week. It says day by day, opening their homes. And they're giving of what they have. They're giving food. A lot of them are selling their possessions, giving to those in need. There's just a lot of fellowship that's going on. So when you visit the church that you are visiting, look for evidence that they are entering into one another's lives outside of just Sunday morning. That they are not just meeting up once a week for their coffee and sermon, but they are actually looking to minister to one another in practical day-to-day ways. You can't always see that right off the bat, but if no one comes up and talks to you, nobody's interested in you, nobody's looking to reach out to you, make you feel welcome, that's kind of an issue within the body. There's people who have an excess of wealth, like if the pastor rolls up in a Bugatti with a Louis Vuitton suit and a Rolex, he is probably not taking seriously the giving of his own possessions part. That is a very selfish way to live. So that's the first way, is within the body. And then outside the body should be your second observation. The commitment to loving one another doesn't end within the confines of the church. It says in verse 47 that they had favor with all the people. All the people means all the people. This is their community. They're not a blight on the community, they're a beacon. They're a symbol. And so, and it says that the consequence of this is that the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. If you go to this church, you should be looking for things that they are doing that are outward facing. You know, so like VBS programs, outward facing, that's for the community. Maybe missionaries they support. You can look for support letters or flyers in the foyer. We have those at our church. Just any evidence that they are not withdrawing and just being this fortress where they all give each other stuff and it's this, you know, great club. But they are really looking to add to their numbers, because that is the great commission of the church, is to proclaim the gospel to the nations. It's not an exclusive club. So that is, I think, all we have time for this evening. I might have gone a little over. But we will move into our discussion group time. And then next week, Dan is teaching on membership and baptism.
Yes.
Yes. All right.